I want you to consider in the next few seconds, what is the most stunning sight you have experienced? What is the most stunning sight you have experienced? A mountain landscape, perhaps, or a spectacular display in the sky, such as the Northern Lights, an archaeological wonder, or a piece of magnificent architecture, or, if you've been on safari, vast herds of wildebeest sweeping across the plains. I think what captivated me the most was the Niagara Horseshoe Falls straddling the American-Canadian border. I felt as if I could have stood there all day watching an expanse of water 2,200 feet wide continuously dropping nearly 200 feet into the river below. Well, whatever it was for you, I believe it does not bear comparison with what we Christians are yet to behold. Let me read these words from the chapter we are looking at this morning, 2 Thessalonians 1. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. On the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. Well, we shall consider that verse later, but it's a good starting point because although there is teaching by Paul on other matters in his second letter to the Thessalonians, it was the subject of Christ's return that prompted him to write to them again, only about a year after his first letter. In 1 Thessalonians chapters 4 and 5, he had given information about the second coming. But some in the church of Thessalonica had misunderstood. Having been taught that this would happen suddenly, they assumed it was imminent, which is not the same thing. And believing that Christ would return very shortly affected the attitude of some to their Christian living. Now, they had been suffering persecution from which they thought they would soon be delivered. That would not happen. So they needed to continue their perseverance and endurance of suffering. And Paul wrote this letter to explain the context of the second coming. Well, let us now work through chapter 1. You will see from verse 1 that, as was the case with 1 Thessalonians, the greeting is from Paul, Silas, known in the Greek as Silvanus, and Timothy. Silas was a long-standing companion of Paul on his second missionary journey and had been imprisoned with Paul at Philippi. Timothy had also accompanied Paul on some of his travels and on one occasion visited Thessalonica on Paul's behalf. In verse 2, as in his first letter, Paul uses the same salutation, grace and peace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And after the usual preliminaries, we have the substance of the chapter, the structure of which is as follows. In verses 3 and 4, Paul expresses thanksgiving for the brothers and sisters in Thessalonica. and I've identified three qualities. In verses 5 to 10, he writes about the second coming. A second coming, and I've identified two outcomes. And in verses 11 to 12, he prays for the Thessalonians, and I've identified five prayer requests. So, verses 3 and 4. In chapter 4 of his first letter, Paul had urged the Thessalonian believers to please God more and more and to love one another more and more. And they had clearly responded positively because he says both their faith and love had increased. Now, it is perhaps worth noting that, you know, whereas in the Gospels, many who put their faith in Jesus did so in response to tangible signs and wonders, namely miracles performed either directly for their benefit or witnessed by them, the Thessalonians had blind faith. They trusted God for things unseen. They were being persecuted. The going had been tough. God had not intervened to stop the persecution. They were not delivered from it, but were given the strength to endure it. I'm sure that a vast number of persecuted Christians in the world today would relate to that. And in Hebrews 11, that great chapter about faith, among the various heroes of faith mentioned is Moses, of whom in verse 27 we read, "By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who is invisible." And in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18, Paul said this, "So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen, since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal." So the Thessalonians, amidst ongoing sufferings and trials, might have been expected by some to have diminishing rather than increasing faith and love. And I understand that our persecuted brothers and sisters worldwide are often better at demonstrating their faith and love than those of us who have it easy. In their affliction, the believers at Thessalonica clung to God and to each other. In verse 4, Paul says, "Among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials you are enduring." Now, he wasn't boasting as we normally think of it. He was holding out the Thessalonian church as an example for others to follow. You know, it is not wrong for us to emulate other Christians, past or present, who are known for their faith, love, and endurance. Now, I haven't read many Christian biographies, but one of the most influential Christian books I have read was a biography of George Muller of 19th century Bristol, a man of great faith and compassion. At the beginning of his first letter to the Thessalonians, Paul says, "We always thank God for all of you." And at the beginning of his second letter, he says, "We ought always to thank God for you, brothers and sisters, and rightly so." He is not indulging in flattery or just being polite. He genuinely took pride in them and was truly thankful. And note that he thanked God for them, because the Holy Spirit had been working in their hearts and lives. And Paul regarded them not as his students, but his brothers and sisters. He and they belonged to the same family, God's family, bonded together by God's love. Do we give thanks to God for one another? Now, we may pray for others when we know of a particular need, but do we also say thank you to God for our fellow Christians? We may express gratitude to God for specific things other Christians do, acts of personal kindness to us, or service to the church, or perhaps we forget to. It's likely that most of the Christians we know were converted decades ago and are spiritually mature, in which case we probably benefit from their maturity, and we can thank God for the evidence of Christian character in individuals. The Thessalonians were young in the faith. And if we do know of those who came to Christ in recent years and have shown encouraging development, then according to verses 3 and 4, we can thank God for three things. There were three qualities: their growing faith, their growing love, and their perseverance. So moving on to the middle section of the chapter, verse 5 is a reminder of the Church of Thessalonica, that in the Church of Thessalonica, God is with them in their suffering. They had been persecuted, not because things had gone wrong, but because they had been doing things right. And I suggest this verse contradicts the so-called prosperity gospel that offers material blessings to faithful Christians and implies that those who are inflicted with troubles are in some way to blame for them. Now, while it is true that some believers may for a while be disciplined by the Lord, generally, acceptance of suffering does not mean taking responsibility for it. Paul is saying that persecution and trials are the evidence of faith and perseverance in the Christian life. The believers at Thessalonica would be counted worthy of the kingdom of God. They hadn't earned a place in the kingdom by their suffering. They had been saved by grace through faith. But their standing before God had been reinforced by their endurance. Now, when in his first letter, Paul wrote about the second coming, it was from the perspective of believers. But in this chapter, he writes about it also from the perspective of unbelievers. Verses 6 and 7 show that when God does not step in immediately to bring justice, it doesn't mean the unjust have got away with it. The day of vengeance will come. And Paul gives comfort by making two points. First, there will come a time when persecuted Christians will no longer suffer. They will be with Christ and receive honor. And second, those who persecuted them will be punished by God. And those two things taken together amount to complete vindication. And this takes us back to the words from verse 7 that I quoted at the beginning of this talk. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. So at the second coming of Christ will be revealed. Now we Christians know he is there, but he is currently hidden from our sight. Many others don't know he is there at all. He will be accompanied by angels. Now in Revelation chapter 5, we are told of angels numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000 encircling the throne. We don't know how many will accompany Jesus when he returns, but it is bound to be a vast number. And those angels are described as powerful. In the Bible, there are examples of God using angels to deliver judgment. One such occasion is recorded in 2 Kings chapter 19, when I quote, "The angel of the Lord went out and put to death 185,000 in the Assyrian camp." When Jesus was arrested on the night before his crucifixion, he said to Peter, "Do you think I cannot call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen in this way?" So Jesus was saying, angels could rescue him from his enemies and spare him the cross. But he was destined to die in order to save sinners. We're also told in verse 7 that Jesus will be revealed in blazing fire. This is probably not a reference to God's wrath, but his awesome presence and perhaps purity. Remember that God first spoke to Moses from a burning bush. Also, there is similarity between verse 7 and the vision of God in Daniel's dream, about which I quote, "A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him." A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. "Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him." Now note the numeric reference to angels being identical to the one I read out from Revelation chapter 5. And incidentally, the Christian Standard Bible, unlike other versions, puts the reference to blazing fire in verse 8, not verse 7. And from verse 8, we learn that God's vengeance will be against those who don't know God and don't obey the gospel. It's not only those who oppose God and persecute the church, those who scoff at Christianity and blaspheme, who will be punished in eternity. It's all those who don't have a personal relationship with God through Jesus. There are people who attend church fairly regularly, who do charitable work in the community, but they don't know Jesus. They may believe in the crucifixion and resurrection as historical events. They may understand that on the cross, Jesus as the Son of God took the punishment for the sins of mankind. but they have never accepted Jesus as their personal Saviour and Lord. There has been no surrender, no repentance, no walk of faith, no discipleship. On the other hand, those who actively opposed the gospel and persecuted the church, but later turned to Christ and obey the gospel, will not go to damnation, but eternal life. At his crucifixion, Jesus took the punishment of reformed, or I should better say, transformed enemies of the cross, among which was the Apostle Paul, formerly Saul of Tarsus, who before his conversion terrorized the church. So, verse 9 says that non-Christians will be punished with everlasting destruction. Destruction not meaning annihilation, but according to the original Greek word here, ruin. And furthermore, it is clear from the rest of the verse that it means eternal banishment, separated from and deprived of the Lord's presence and his glorious might. By contrast, verse 10, Christians, a holy people, will share in Christ's glory. Now, having had in verses 3 and 4 Paul's thanksgiving for the Thessalonian believers, we now have in verses 11 and 12 his prayer for them. And note, he didn't pray for them occasionally. He did so constantly. So what things was he asking for? There seem to be five requests. First, that God would make them worthy of his calling. Now, he's already stated in verse 5 that they will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God. So that indicates that although this was his request, Paul was confident that it would be granted. Eventually, their sanctification would be complete. So he asked that God would make them worthy of his calling. Second, that they would be empowered to fulfill every good desire. And third, that every act prompted by faith would be completed. And fourth, that they would bring glory to the Lord Jesus through what they do. And fifth and finally, that they would be glorified, not presently on earth, but in the future with Christ. Let me just run over those five things again. They'll be counted worthy of the kingdom of God. They would be empowered to fulfill every good desire. That every act prompted by faith would be completed. That they would bring glory to the Lord Jesus through what they do, and that they would be glorified in the future with Christ. And it struck me that those five things might be a good guide for us in knowing how to pray for others in the church. We must not overlook the last part of verse 12. According to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ, we are sinners saved and kept by grace. And while it is true that faith without deeds is useless, it is also true that deeds without faith are of no avail. It is God, by his Spirit, who has given us the desire and faith to trust Jesus and to follow and serve him. Are we looking forward to the Lord's return? How often do we give it a thought even? Whether we shall then be alive or dead, we shall participate in that glorious event. But the day of the Lord is to be feared by those who do not belong to Christ. God will have the last word. He will punish the unrighteous. For those of us who know Christ as Saviour, we are clothed in his righteousness. It will be the most wonderful event, a day to anticipate with joy. And we can be excited by these words from verse 10. The day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed, this includes you. Well, this morning we are sharing communion, and to lead us into that time, we're going to sing the song, "Behold the Lamb Who Bears Our Sins Away."